Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. As you turn there, just trust you had a great Christmas and looking forward to having a great start to your new year. I just want to thank the church for your generous gift to the pastors, that the pastor's gift this year, and it's just very kind, such a sweet church. And I know the missionaries are going to be encouraged by your gift to them as well, so I think God is glorified by your generosity, and our family is certainly blessed, and just want to tell you thank you on behalf of all the pastoral staff. As you're making your plans for 2024, I encourage you to think about taking the systematic theology class that we're going to be offering on Monday nights beginning at the end of January. If you're thinking about just something to study this 2024, that might be a great thing to do. You can come to one class, you can come to all the classes, you can take it for credit through Midwestern Seminary, Spurgeon College, and so there'll be more information in your emails about that, and it's going to be a great time. We're going to talk about the doctrine of the church, of Christ, the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk a little bit about end times, and so it should be a great class this spring. 2 Samuel chapter 23, we are down to the last two messages, Lord willing, in our study overview of Samuel, and we said we'd get it done in 2023, and I count next week as part of 2023 still, so that's pastoral math, and that's great. We actually began in 2022 too, so we're pretty close there. I just need to live a little bit longer to get through the whole Bible, so that's the plan. If the Lord returns, that will really mess up our preaching calendar, but that'd be even better, right? But we're here in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're looking at one of, I think, many people's favorite sections of 2 Samuel. It talks about these mighty men, these warriors of David, these people who were so loyal to the covenant king. And hopefully there'll be some great application for us this morning as well. If you're able to, please stand with me as we read God's word together, beginning in verse 8. The chapter begins with the last words of David, his psalm there, and then it goes right into verse 8. And it says, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bathsheba, the Tachmonite, he was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahoi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. When the men of Israel withdrew, he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate.' Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?' Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. You may be seated. May God encourage us through the reading of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray for our hearts. Help us to be strengthened as we look at these mighty men, and we pray that we would be mighty men and women of you, and that we would do great things in your name for your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul has some words for Timothy to remind him that he is a soldier. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about the ministry that Timothy is to have of taking the things that Paul has taught him. He says, okay, to take these things and teach these other faithful people, we'll be able to teach others. And so he says, this is the ministry you need to do. And then he reminds him that he's a soldier. He says in verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He says, Timothy, remember, you're not some civilian, you're a soldier. And the way in which you live your life needs to reflect that reality that you're a soldier. You and I sometimes need to be reminded of that reality as well. We are not civilians, we're soldiers. We're engaged in warfare, spiritual warfare. In 1942, there was a famous movie that was released. Maybe you've seen it. Probably many of you have seen it. Casablanca. Casablanca, great classic film. It's about an American named Rick Blaine. And Rick is operating this nightclub in Morocco, in Casablanca, in Morocco, in this French-controlled territory, but really under the influence of Nazi Germany. And Rick professes neutrality, famously saying, I stick my neck out for no one. But throughout the movie, Rick becomes convinced that he needs to oppose Nazi Germany. He can't just be this neutral party. He has to stand in opposition. The movie was actually based on a play written by a Jewish man who had traveled to Austria in the late 1930s. And as he traveled to Austria, he was shocked at how apathetic people were about the danger that Hitler posed. And in fact, he was shocked at the anti-Semitism that was rampant in Austria at the time. And so he wrote the play to kind of shock the public, to kind of help them see that they can't be neutral. Rick, the main character, is a symbol of American apathy toward Hitler and towards the danger that he presented. America needed to realize that they were in a war, whether they wanted to be or not, a battle in which they had to engage. You and I need to be reminded of that reality as well. There are no conscientious objectors when it comes to spiritual warfare for the believer. And in this text here in chapter 23, we encounter 37, what the text calls mighty men, warriors. And as we look at these mighty men, we see they are characterized by this fierce loyalty to David, to their covenant king. And as we look at their loyalty to their covenant king, as we come to this last section of 2 Samuel, we're going to see some things about how we are to be mighty men and women of our covenant king. In fact, here's kind of the main idea that I want us to think about. God's people are engaged in spiritual warfare and called to be mighty men and women of the King, our King of the New Covenant. God's people are engaged in spiritual warfare and called to be mighty men and women of the King. And so we're going to look at the characteristics of these mighty men who are loyal to David. We're going to see some things about what makes them mighty, and we're going to learn some things about how we also are called by God to be warriors, to engage in spiritual warfare, to do so in a way that glorifies our King. God's people are engaged in spiritual warfare, whether we're aware of it or not, and called to be mighty men and women of the king. So let's look at some characteristics, I think six characteristics of these mighty men. And here's the first characteristic. Number one, the king's mighty men are warriors. They're warriors. Look at verse 8. The narrator begins this section in verse 8 and says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Now remember where we are in Samuel. We've had the first section talking about how the people longed for a king like the nations, and then in the second section they got a king like the nations, and then they got a king of the covenant, they got David, and then here in this last section of 2 Samuel, we're seeing them long for the king of the new covenant. As great as David is, a man after God's own heart, as we come to the last section of 2 Samuel, we see his failings. And we see the narrator constantly pointing our attention to this promised king who's going to come from the line of David, this king of the new covenant. And even David longs for the king of the new covenant. As you look at chapter 23, and we see in verses 1 through 7 him giving these last words. And look at what he says in verse 5. He says, does not my house stand so with God? He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? And so he's looking forward to this future. He says, God's covenant that he's made with me is everlasting. This isn't the end of God's promises to me. There's more coming. And the narrator of 2 Samuel is drawing our attention more and more as we go through the end chapters here. Hey, there's a future king coming. And then, in verse 8, we begin this section on the mighty men, the higaborim in Hebrew. The word that's used here for mighty men means mighty or valiant or vigorous, energetic, strong warriors. That's the word that's used here. And it's this new section. It describes these 37 individuals, these men who are the elite of David's forces. There's, first of all, he's going to talk to us about the three. And so the three are the elite of the elite. These are the top three. And then he's going to talk about 34 other individuals. He's going to talk about three who are anonymous. And then he's going to go through these their names aren't mentioned, but they're part of the 34 that are mentioned afterwards. And he kind of goes through these other 34 names. And these are the mighty. And the first one that he mentions here in verse 8 is Josheb-Bashebeth. He is later in 1 Chronicles listed as one of the commanders of one of the divisions of David's army. He's a Tachmonite, and that's probably referring to his place of origin or ancestry. And it says that he's chief of the three. He's like the top of the top. He's number one of the three who are the above these other 30. And again, that term 30 is kind of this group. It sometimes included more or less than 30. We see slightly different names in Chronicles. And so it's talking about a group of individuals of around 37 individuals. And he is the chief among those. And look what it says about him in verse 8. It says, he wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. So he went into battle apparently, without even, doesn't mention his other forces here, but there's this battle in which 800 men fell by his hand at this one period of time. He was rightly the chief of the three who were the chief of the 30. He's a warrior. A warrior doesn't always get to pick his battles. Doesn't always get to choose what battleground to take his stand on. The commander says go, and the warrior says okay. You can imagine him being told, hey, Josheb, go over here and take care of this problem. And Josheb going on his way and someone talking to him, hey, you know, there's a lot of Philistines over there. Yeah, so that's what I've been called to do. Think of that great line in the movie Star Wars, where the C-3PO, this android, says to Han Solo as he prepares to fly into an asteroid. I don't do a very good C-3PO imitation, but he says the odds of the odds of successfully navigating an asteroid field is approximately 3,720 to 1. And what does Han Solo famously say in response? Yeah, never tell me the odds. You know, doesn't matter. He flies and then navigates the asteroid field anyway. The odds don't matter. A soldier goes into battle because his commander has told him to go into battle. A mighty man of the king is a warrior. You cannot be a mighty man or woman of God without recognizing, first and foremost, you're called to fight, to engage in a battle. Now, there are a lot of problems, I think, that we face as we think about Christian warfare. A lot of problems of ignorance or lack of awareness. Some are unaware that there's even a battle going on. Some of us think that we're on a beach holiday, not realizing that actually we're storming the beach. The things that a warrior brings to an assault on a beach are different than what a vacationer brings on a beach holiday. When you're on a beach invasion, you bring a gun, you don't bring an umbrella. You bring a canteen, not a pina colada, right? Some of us, as we think about our lives, we think we're on a beach holiday, not realizing that God has called us to be storming the beach. We're warriors. I encourage you, look at your life. Look at your life through the lens of a spiritual warrior. Does your lifestyle, what you spend your money on, how you interact with your children, the way you view your job, how you read your Bible, how fervently you pray, does it reflect the lifestyle of one who believes that he or she is at war and a warrior? We're also unaware, as we think about spiritual warfare, we're also unaware of just where the enemy is. And who the enemy is. One time when I was a youth pastor, I played paintball for one of the first times. And I can remember one of the other leaders saying, hey, let's kind of flank around this side, and we're going to come up behind the youth, and we are just going to pop them with paintballs. And I said, that sounds great. And so we're kind of climbing through the brush, and he goes this way, and I go this way. And at some point, you know, 5 or 10 minutes go by, and I'm getting a little nervous, and I see this rustling in the bush. And I just pop, 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 pop. And he stands up and looks at me like, what are you doing? And I look back like, oh, whatever, some other guy. We don't know who the enemy is sometimes, right? We don't understand the battle in which we're engaged. And some of us, we're aware that we're in a battle, but we're unaware of the uniqueness of the way in which Christians engage in warfare. So when I say, Christian, you're a warrior, I don't mean, hey, you're a contentious person, you're argumentative. That's not how a Christian engages in warfare. We don't use the deeds of the flesh to fight the flesh. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. Paul tells Timothy not to be quarrelsome in 2 Timothy, but listen to what Paul says in Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and not political rulers and authorities. He goes on, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the type of warfare in which you and I are engaged. He would say this, Paul would say this in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3. He says, we walk in the flesh, but we aren't waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we exist in a world where there are certainly ideas and arguments and these lofty opinions that are designed to oppose God. We live in a progressive, socially liberal culture, and those there are certainly these arguments that are designed to undermine spiritual truth and biblical truth and to attack the things of the Lord. Absolutely right. But sometimes we think, okay, I need to take a stand against those things. And we're right, we do. But brothers and sisters, our response to spiritual warfare is not to fight flesh with flesh. I hear stories of rallies at churches where, you know, the churches are holding these rallies where speakers get up, political figures get up, and they say vulgar things, and they curse, and they blaspheme God's name, they say outlandish things, make vulgar gestures at the media, and that's not what it means to be a warrior, right? Now, I'm gonna sometimes vote for some of those politicians who show up at those rallies because, you know, when I vote, I have two options sometimes. Neither one of them is all that great. And I pick the one that I think is going to best achieve what I think God's purposes are for a government. But I'm not going to invite someone to stand here and tell the church, look, church, the way in which you fight is you act like the world, right? What does it mean to be a spiritual warrior? It means that in this culture, I say, look, my goal is to have an unwavering, unswerving commitment to call people to repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ, to believe the good news of the gospel. You are a sinner. You are in line of God's wrath, and God in his grace provided himself, his son Jesus Christ, God the Son, to live a perfect life of righteousness and obedience. And then he paid the penalty for your sin by dying on the cross. He rose from the dead. And now he offers eternal life to all who place their faith in him. And I'm going to proclaim that message to the world around me unwaveringly, strongly, clearly, with fervent prayer. That's what it means to be a warrior. And because we love our enemies, you know what we're willing to do? We are willing to lay down our lives and suffer persecution for their benefit. That's what it means to be a warrior, part of what it means to be a warrior. And so my first word of encouragement as we look at the mighty men of David is say, look, we are warriors. Embrace our role as a spiritual warrior, calling men and women to embrace King Jesus. Here's a second characteristic of the king's mighty men. Number two, the king's mighty men are steadfast. Here's the second of the three, this guy named Eliezer. He's probably from the tribe of Benjamin. He's steadfast. He's with David. He defies the Philistines. And then here's, look at the scene here. It says, they're gathered for battle, and you see this picture where there's a battle, and it says the men of Israel withdrew, and so there's this battle, and it's not going well, and at some point, people are like, yeah, we got to get out of here, and so they withdrew, and they kind of retreat back, and they look, and as there's been all this dust from the battle and the warfare, and then as the dust settles, what do they see? There's still one dude out there fighting. Didn't give up an inch. He's steadfast. It's Eliezer. His hand is clinging to his sword, and he rises and he strikes down the Philistines. And by the time the other guys get there, what's left to do? Just strip the slain. The battle's over. And now notice this too. This is very important. He's steadfast, but it's not Eliezer who brings about the victory. Look at verse 10, it says, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. In other words, it's not Eliezer's steadfastness that carries the day. It's God's grace and his hand. What's the principle here? A mighty man is one who perseveres by God's grace. The application here is to be steadfast and to persevere, dear ones, right? And maybe some of you, as you think about 2023, you're like, boy, if 2024 is anything like what 2023 has been like, yeah, I cannot keep going like this. I cannot persevere. The fight is too much. What enables us to persevere? What enables us to hold on to the sword day after day after day after day? until we're holding on so firmly we can't even let go. What do we sing before we, right before Wayne prayed? He will hold me fast, right? I think that's what we sing right before. I can't remember the order. Now I'm second guessing myself. He must hold me fast, right? Hannah and I, I love connecting with my kids different ways. And, Hannah, now she's a married adult. And so she came back for Christmas. And she's training to run her first marathon. And so we were able to go out in this long run together. And long runs kind of mess with my head a little bit before I even start. I'm a slow starter. I think, I think I'll get a snack and maybe stretch a little bit more. And probably should get another snack and stretch a little bit more. And are you sure you want to go out now? I'm going to put on a hat. And just kind of like, and then once you get started, we started running and we were talking about how, it's always just the next step, right? You don't have to run a long way all at once. You just run the next step, and then the next step. And you got it. And we talked about how we do different things to trick ourselves to get us to take the next step. What causes all of us to take the next step? J.C. Ryle says this. He says, growth and grace is the gift of God, but it must always be kept in mind that it's God who's pleased to work by means. God has ordained means as well as ends. And he talks about all the things that we can do by God's grace. Sometimes he says we look at and we marvel at others, people who are able to do so much, but I can never do that. And yet, God has provided us the same means of grace he's provided all people. This year, we can read our Bibles faithfully. We can pray. We can engage in public means of grace by attending church and attending Sunday school classes and care groups and the things that God has allowed to be in our path to continue us to persevere. A third characteristic, the king's mighty men are protective. They're protective. The third of the trio, the three that are the elite of the 30, it's Shammah. This takes place in the hill country of Judea, right? Look at verse 11 there. And there's this plot of ground. And remember, God has promised the ground, the land to the people of Israel. And Shammah sees this plot of ground. Perhaps it's part of his community, and it has the lentils, this food source. And what does he decide? He says, "You know what? I'm not going to run. This is ground that I'm going to protect." And he tightens up his sandals. He digs in his heel, and he defends it. It says the Lord worked a great victory. Verse 12. He took his stand in the midst of this plot of ground, and the Lord worked a victory. The principle here is we have to know what ground we must defend and then do it. You want to be a mighty man, a mighty woman of God, know what ground you need to stand on, and then do it. There's times in Scripture where we see Paul defend his reputation, and there's times where Paul says, "You know what? I don't really care what you say about me. It doesn't matter." And how does he differentiate between when to defend his reputation and when not to? Well, it's whenever the gospel's at stake, whenever God's glory is on the line. He says, "You know what? I'm going to go ahead and defend myself here because you're attacking not just me but the gospel message." Here's some things. Let me just give you some examples of some things we have to protect. Number one, we have to protect God's gospel. Right? This is a time where you say, "Okay, you know what? I'm going to tighten up the sandals, stretch out the arms, dig in the heels, and I'm not going to give up on this ground. This is ground that I must defend." So when it doesn't mean I'm going to do so in a contentious way or a way that's designed to belittle other people or harm them, but I'm going to stand firm for the gospel. I'm not going to concede on what Paul calls the message of first importance. In fact, now there's actually no doctrine anything I'm convinced of that God's word says. There's no doctrine I'm going to compromise on and say, "Okay, I guess I don't believe that," in order for us to get along. But in terms of saying even we're on the same page as believers, there's some doctrines where I'm going to say, "Look, I have to defend this ground. This isn't some secondary issue we disagree on. You're undermining the truth of God's word, of the gospel. And so I can't coexist with this and call you a brother or sister in Christ." think of times even in seminary where I had other seminary students kind of undermine the gospel teachings. One time we were reading a book, and the student in the class kind of advocated a gospel message that removed sin and the need to place your faith in Christ. It was just kind of a gospel message about good news of a kingdom coming, and we had to say, look, that's not the gospel. We can't agree to disagree on this issue. This is a teaching that puts you outside the Christian faith. I can remember times in the early 2000s, we're going to talk about this in a few months, as we talk about the postmodern church. There have been voices within the church that say, you know what, we're going to kind of embrace this postmodern thinking about truth, and we're going to be doubtful of how confident we can be of the truth, and we're going to doubt the authority of Scripture. And you have figures like Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, who kind of infiltrated the church, and at first kind of were on the periphery attacking things and just asking questions, but these questions were designed to undermine our confidence in the authority of God's Word, and we can't allow that. We have to dig in our heels and say, okay, this is a battle where we have to fight. We protect God's gospel. What's another thing we protect? We protect God's people, right? We protect God's people. It's related to the second, but Jude says this in Jude verse 3. He says, "Beloved, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, appealing for you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And so this is an attack on the church and on the faith of the people. And when it comes to attacks on the saints, what are we going to do? We're going to dig in our heels and stand our ground for the protection of the church. We're going to protect the church against abusive leadership. We're going to protect the church against those who would exploit the church. We're also, this is hard, we're also going to at times protect the sheep from themselves. If you're a member of Bethany Community Church, you've committed with us to walk the Christian life together, and then you begin to walk in a way that's a danger to your soul, you're going to have several hundred people who are praying with you and pleading with you to turn. Why? Because we're going to protect God's people. Sometimes people say, look, I just want to leave, you know, let me be. You know, hey, we love you. We're going to do all that we can pleading with you to protect you. We're also going to protect, what else do we protect as God's mighty men and women? Well, we protect God's holiness. We protect God's holiness. Defended. Over the past years, we've had a lot of unbiblical views on morality that have just kind of run rampant in our culture. It seems you look at the statistics and the amount of people that are agreeing with very unbiblical views on moral issues, it's just skyrocketed over the last decade. Not just in our culture, but within evangelical churches. Divorce, homosexuality, premarital sexual relationships, viewing pornography as dangerous, integrity, honesty, turning the other cheek—all these issues, the evangelical church, like just it seems like the bottom has dropped out in terms of evangelicals being willing to take a stand for holiness on these issues. It's not just the culture; it's in the church. And so, what I'm calling us to do is not easy. We gird up our loins, grab our spear, tighten the straps on our sandals, dig in, and defend God's holiness. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters, it's not just the culture, it's not just the church, those liberal churches out there we got to watch out for, it's our own hearts. It's our own hearts. Surprising thing you may find, you're fighting not just against the culture, against the broader evangelical church, but the temptation of your own heart. And so one of the verses that I don't pray this daily, but near daily, Psalm 69, verse 6. What does it say? It says this, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel." Mighty man and mighty woman of God says, God, I don't want to to dishonor your name. I don't want others to be put to shame. I don't want your name to be dishonored because of my conduct, and so I'm going to protect it. God's mighty men and women are protectors. Number four, fourth characteristic of the king's mighty men, they're devoted. They're devoted. This is a story we've looked at before as we were going through 1 Samuel chapter 22. This is something that happens during that time, we think. But it's talking about this time, and these are these mighty men in these verses 13 through 17, aren't mentioned by name. But there's these three mighty men. This is whenever David is not yet king. He's in the cave of Adullam, and he's fleeing from Saul. But there's also this band of the Philistines, and they have a garrison at Bethlehem. And David is just there, and he's kind of talking, and he says out loud, "You know what? I could really go for a cup of water, a drink from the well of Bethlehem." And the three mighty men that are part of this story look at one another, and what do they say? David wants a drink. David's getting a drink. And they go through the garrison. They go into the well. They get the water, and they carry it back to David. That's a mighty man, right? And then what does David do? He pours it out. He says, I can't drink this. You imagine being one of the mighty men. You say, what now? You know? It's not an insult to them. What they've expressed, it's not David flippantly saying, you know what, not thirsty anymore. The men have expressed their devotion to David, and David is expressing his devotion to God and how highly he values their lives. He's saying, look, this is too valuable for me to drink. This can only be dedicated to God. Now, the principle here is the king's mighty men and women aren't mighty because they value themselves. Devotion here is what causes them to be mighty or reveals their might. To be devoted to God and his holiness is what a mighty man and woman of God do. A mighty person of the Lord looks around and says, okay, there's something far more valuable in this world than me. And the value of God and his holiness is supreme. And so I'm going to live my life not to pursue my own glory, but to pursue the glory of God. And I think that's one of the hardest lessons to teach our children. And the world, sadly, is full of people who have not learned this lesson, right? That we are not the greatest cause imaginable. Devotion to God and his glory is what God has called us to. Be devoted to God, value his glory more than your own. Number five, the fifth characteristic, the king's mighty men are content. I'm not going to talk a lot about here verses 18 and 19. But next you have Abishai. He's someone we've encountered many times as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel. He's David's nephew and the brother of Joab. And he wields a spear. He kills 300 men. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 19. It says he doesn't attain to the three. He's mighty, but not that mighty. He's not one of the three. He's one of the 30. In fact, he's chief of the 30, right? What do we see here? We see, well, you know, there's contentment for those who do mighty things for the Lord. God's going to call some of us as warriors to be wealthy, some of us to be poor, some of us to be healthy, some of us to be sick. Some of us to have ministries of prominence, some of us to labor in obscurity. Some of us are going to see amazing fruit in our discipling relationships. Some of us are going to see from the outside seemingly no fruit. But what does a mighty man or woman of God say? I'm content. It's okay. It's not about me. It's about God. Whenever Hannah and Parker were visiting this past week, they brought their dog, Maggie. Maggie is the most content, maybe all dogs are like this, it seems like the most content dog in the world when she's with her owners, right? You can go out in 2-degree weather or 60-degree weather in the rain or whatever, and Maggie's with Hannah and Parker. It's like the world is just wonderland, right? Just this amazing place. It's kind of pathetic, really, as a dog, right? No, it's sweet, right? It's sweet. And I watch Maggie, and, you know, no matter what else is going on, she's with Hannah Parker, there's just this joy, right? And that's how mighty men and women of God are, you know? Just happy dogs when we're with our King, right? We're content. Steak, great. Dog food, great. If I'm with my master, there's joy. It's a waste of time to consider the ministry we don't have, the things we don't have if we're with our King. Last thing, hear about the King's mighty men. The King's mighty men are valiant. They're valiant. Here's Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. Jehoiada is the chief priest, and so perhaps Benaiah is leading like a contingent of fighting priests. He's from the southern part of Judah, and First Chronicles tells us he leads a division of the army. First Kings 2, he's going to be the guy who kills Joab, actually. But that's for a different series. He's valiant, right? It says in verse 20, he's a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. And then it kind of tells us some of these valiant things that he does. Again, that word valiant refers to a person who has this status and wealth and yet chooses to fight. He does a couple things. The first thing he does, it says he struck down two Ariels of Moab. Now, that's not two Disney mermaid princesses. He didn't kill two of them, I don't think. We're not exactly sure what the word Ariel means here. The Septuagint translates this, he killed the two sons of Ariel. So perhaps it's referring to a person who had two sons and they were mighty, and Benaiah struck them down. Another thing that he did, there was this time when a lion was in a pit, and so this was close to a community, and it's a snowy day, and he goes down there and he kills the lion. There's also an Egyptian, and Chronicles tells us that this was a mighty warrior, a tall dude, and this text tells us a handsome man, and he has this spear, and he's fighting him, and Benaiah takes the spear, snatches it, and kills him with his own spear. He was mighty. He was valiant. He had, again, that word valiant means a person who has status, a landowner. And yet they don't sit back and let other people fight. They engage valiantly, ferociously in the battle. They're not sidelined. They make the decision to fight. That's what mighty men and women do. They don't say, look, I've got too much to lose. They engage in the warfare. Brothers and sisters, 2024 is at hand. And 2024 is not your year for a beach vacation spiritually. We're storming the beachfront. And God's call on us is to be mighty. Psalm 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And God has called us to be bold. To be bold in our fight. And not just a fight to own our enemies, but a fight against evil in our culture and in our own hearts. Jonathan Edwards would say this. He says, many persons seem quite mistaken concerning the nature of Christian strength. It's much different from brutal fierceness or the bold beasts of prey. True Christian fortitude or strength consists in strength of mind through grace exerted in two things, in ruling and suppressing the evil and unruly passions and affections of our minds, and in steadfastly and freely exerting and following the good affections and dispositions without being hindered by sinful fear or the opposition of our enemies. The strength of the good soldier of Jesus Christ appears in nothing more than in steadfastly maintaining the holy calm, meekness, sweetness, and benevolence of his mind amidst all the storms, injuries, strange behavior, and surprising acts and events of this evil and unreasonable world. We're called to conquer, but not in the way we might think. Listen to what we read in Revelation 12. The enemy is defeated. That great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accusers of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." So Satan, our great enemy, is finally defeated. The one who stands before God accusing us of the things that God has already forgiven us of, he's finally defeated. Our flesh has finally been defeated. And how did this take place? It says they've conquered. How? They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. There is a great victory in store for us, brothers and sisters. But it is not a victory that will be accomplished by our flesh. It is not a victory that will be accomplished without a price. It is a victory that will be accomplished by the blood of the Lamb. And as we follow the Lamb, we do so valiantly, regardless of the cost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of the Lamb that covers our sin, washes us clean, makes us righteous as we receive his righteousness. We thank you for the blood of the Lamb that conquers all enemies. Lord, we first of all pray for our enemies in this life. We pray that we would love them, and we pray that your blood would be effective in their lives as well, that they would see the beauty of the Lamb and they would repent of their sins and place their faith in him. And we pray that you would use us and how we respond to our enemies to bring them to faith. We pray for your ultimate victory over our spiritual enemies. We pray that you would, even this year, bind our foe and allow us to see victory through you. We pray that we would be mighty, that we would be valiant, that we would be content, devoted. We pray that you would help us by your grace to be steadfast warriors. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, for your glory. Amen.